And of course, that we thank as well all the volunteers. I'm going to introduce Bruce Konachek, who is one of our parishioners who is in charge of this program, Spaghetti and Spirituality, and he's going to introduce our speaker this evening. There is no charge. We kind of figure it takes about $5 a person. Not obviously just for the food, but to pay for the expenses of the speaker and other related expenses. So anything you can give us in the donation jar would be most appreciated. There will be, following our speaker tonight, a book sale. We have a lot of what we think are good Catholic books to be sold. One of them is written by our own Sister Diane, who is our Director of Religious Education. And she has published a book, and she has it for sale, and she's autographing it. And if I were some of you, I would buy it because you are in it. It's a book called The Final Choice. It's a novel, and I think you would enjoy it very much. Other things I would like to mention to you, there are some flyers in the back with the other speakers for the series that are listed next week, and of course a special flyer about our 40 Hours Devotion with Father Alkire, which is a centerpiece of the Spaghetti and Spirituality program. I mentioned Sister Diane, who is seated there. Sister will be leading a pilgrimage to the Shrines of Canada. If you've never been to the Shrines of Canada, it's really worth seeing. The main one would be in Montreal, the St. Joseph's Oratory, which was actually built by Blessed Brother Andre, who was a brother of Holy Cross. The Brothers of Holy Cross, of course, are at Notre Dame. There are several other beautiful basilicas, Notre Dame, Sacre Cœur. There's Mary Queen of the World Cathedral. That's an exact replica of St. Peter's in Rome. And then in Quebec, there are several shrines, the Church of the Madeleine, the Church of the Jesus, and then the beautiful shrine of St. Anne. So I would encourage you to look into that. There are just, I think, 19 seats left. So if you really would want to go, it's July 23rd to the 28th. So Sister Diane could give you, and Norbert Lindenmeyer, where are you, Norbert? Norbert's there in the back. He could give you information about it as well. But that will be in July, but as I say, it's selling out rather quickly. Also, there is a Treasuring Womanhood Conference for the women. There are some flyers in the back. That is April 22nd. Rosalind Moss will be one of the main speakers, and Annie Carto, a Catholic singer, will be one of the entertainers there. So I would encourage the women especially. That's growing each year. That's at the Convention Center downtown, April 22nd. Those flyers are in the back. Let's see, what else can I sell you here? We have here at Holy Rosary on the Feast of St. Joseph something called St. Joseph's Table. St. Joseph's Table is a traditional Italian buffet. It's an array of Italian foods and so on, and it traditionally benefits Catholic school education. We have tickets for sale, and that will be on Sunday, March 19th, and the tickets are for sale. I saw Frank Oliver passing these out. Frank is over there next to Sister. He's the one without the veil. Frank has those. But it's a delicious... This Italian food tonight is supposed to be simple Lenten fare. But we let you off the hook on the 19th. It's a real feast. So please come for that. Let's see. I mentioned the flyers in the back about future programs. I would... Another project we have going, and we have some flyers in the back, and we'll be talking more about this. After the hurricane in the south, the Catholic Church Extension Society offered parishes a chance to twin with another parish. In other words, we would hook up in a parish that was really damaged or nearly destroyed by the hurricane, and we would assist them, not just financially, but in other ways too. Perhaps travel down there and see things for our things and help. Bruce Konachek is also chairing that for us. And he said, well, what parish should we choose? And I said, well, just tell them to pair us up with a parish that's most in need and let the Holy Spirit guide them. So we are teamed up with Our Lady of Victories in Pascagoula, Mississippi, which I think is very interesting because the original title for Mary was Our Lady of Victory, and then it got changed to Our Lady of the Rosary. We're Our Lady of the Rosary, they're Our Lady of Victory. So it really is the work of the Holy Spirit. We have a nice brochure in back that describes that parish in Pascagoula and what they need and so on and so forth. So if you'd like to pick those up as well. Again, Bruce Konacek is the chairperson for this and responsible and does a marvelous job in pulling this all together, especially in getting us what I feel are very outstanding speakers. So Bruce, I'd like to introduce you, and you can introduce our speaker for this evening. And then we will conclude by 8:30, and the book sale will continue after that. Okay?
Thank you very much. It's nice to see all of you again. I know it's been a year, or actually 11 months or so, but it's wonderful to see you. You know, I was interviewed for the Catholic newspaper here in town, the Criterion, to talk about this year's series. And they asked whether there was a theme associated to it. And really, I would like to propose to you that the theme is just to re-energize us as Catholics, to deepen our faith, to go to church more frequently, and to hear some Catholic education. And that's really been the genesis of this program. And what I always like to do is to meet the speakers and to talk to them one-on-one for a while. And, you know, Mr. Roy Shulman we had a wonderful lunch together, and one thing that I really saw in him was this wonderful energy of his Catholic faith, and he's a convert. And Mr. Shulman was born in New York. He was raised under some very conservative Jewish faith, and he went to school at Harvard and received his bachelor's degree as well as his MBA, magna cum laude. And he worked in that career for many years, and then he converted to the Catholic faith. That's what he's going to talk to you about tonight. He has written a book, as Monsignor said, and he will be signing those books afterwards. So without further delay, I'd like to introduce to you Rob Shulman.
Thanks, Bruce. Okay, let me just get it organized a minute. It's great to be here, and I can't start without saying I hope you people know how blessed you are. You know, this is an extraordinary parish, and I hear there's even a Latin Mass, which is really quite a blessing. Something very special is going on here, and I'm sure it's in part in response to your prayers. So keep up the good work. Let me just, I guess I'll start. My plan is to start with my witness testimony, and Bruce gave a little introduction to that, and then go on from there. It kind of leads naturally into a discussion of some of the themes of my book. The book is Salvationists from the Jews, The Role of Judaism in Salvation History from Abraham to the Second Coming. And I'll just give a little teaser and say Bruce also mentioned a couple of times about my conversion, but in some sense the whole point of the book is to show in part that the transition from Judaism to the Catholic Church isn't really a conversion at all. If the Catholic faith is true, which of course it is, it's really nothing other than post-Messianic Judaism, and Judaism is really nothing other than the form of God's relationship to man, which would ultimately be fulfilled in the Catholic Church, the form that it took in its embryonic state before the Incarnation. But that's way ahead of me. So anyway, let me go back and start with my witness testimony. Again, as Bruce mentioned, I was born and raised outside of New York City. My parents are German-Jewish Holocaust refugees. My father escaped Germany. Escaped is actually not the right word. He left Germany just when Hitler came to power. There was a short period when the Nazis were actually trying to get the Jews to leave as long as they left behind all of their possessions and all of their money. And so there was a short window of time, about 6 months, when the Jews were under those conditions allowed to leave. My mother wasn't so fortunate. She was caught up under the Nazis and then in occupied France, and she actually escaped from a train en route to a concentration camp, had a quite miraculous escape. They met in this country, married. I was raised outside of New York City, very Jewish, fairly observant. My Jewish identity was the center of my life, and also my Jewish worship, my Jewish religious life was the, I don't know how to put it, you know, was the core of what I lived for, the core of the meaning of my life. I had very good, was blessed with extraordinary rabbis for my Jewish education growing up. I went to Jewish religious education all the way through to the end of high school. At the end of high school, I even toyed with the idea, I don't know if any of you know what the Hasidim are. The Hasids are the ultra-Orthodox Jews that wear, you know, black gabardine and have the long, curly earlocks and tend to wear those you know, fur-brimmed broad hats. Anyway, I even toyed with the idea of not going on to college, but joining essentially a Hasidic community and entering what is the closest that Judaism has to religious life. But I went on to college. I actually went to MIT undergraduate and pretty much fell away from my faith there. I'd like to say it was because of this, you know, scientific worldview, evolution, science can explain everything without God. But I think more than that, it was probably falling into sin, essentially. I think that's usually the case when people lose their faith. Faith is a gift, right? It's the result of grace in the soul. And if you consistently choose a path that isn't a path that God really allows for mankind, eventually you'll lose that connection and with it tend to lose one's faith. That's what happened. By the end of MIT, I was essentially atheist or agnostic. I went on to Harvard Business School. I did very well there. I was invited back to join the faculty, and that's where my conversion story per se, where I'll begin it. I was invited back to join the faculty. I joined the faculty, so at 29, I was a rising young star professor at Harvard Business School. And that's, in some sense, where my conversion began, because what had been going on with me was that all my life, from childhood, I had felt, you know, there has to be a real meaning to life. It's obviously connected to living with God and knowing God. And I kept looking forward to it at some point in the future that I will sort of come into this full relationship with God and come into my real life when such and such happens. And when I was a child, actually the first time I thought it was going to happen was at my bar mitzvah. The bar mitzvah is like the confirmation at 13. But that came and went without having a theophany. Then I thought it would happen when I, you know, grew up or when I went to college. And at each juncture, I was looking forward to this entry into real life. At some point in adolescence, I think it shifted from a sense of what was out there over the horizon being actually knowing God. I think it might have shifted a little bit to finding the meaning of life. But even that, of course, didn't happen. And then when I found myself on the faculty of Harvard at 29, there was sort of nothing more to look forward to because I had achieved all the worldly success that I had ever hoped to, and there was still no real meaning or purpose to life. And at that point, the bottom really fell out. There was really no, in some sense, no point to go on because there was nothing more to look forward to, and yet nothing really had any purpose if we just, you know, live and as this kind of accident of a chemical soup that was hit by lightning and then die. And even charity actually didn't make any sense to me because I figured, you know, if we're all an accident and everything's meaningless, then if you help other people, you're just kind of helping other meaningless accidents. And in the long run, you know, what's the point? So I was actually, even though externally I kind of looked very successful, I was inwardly in this tremendous kind of existential despair. And the greatest solace that I found in those days was being alone in nature. And so early one morning, I was walking I'm no longer on the East Coast, but I was walking on Cape Cod in these, like, they have these low pine forests behind the dunes and a fair amount of wilderness there because most of Cape Cod is actually a national park, the Cape Cod National Seashore, I think it's called. So I was walking there early one morning all alone, nothing, you know, but the birds and the nature. And I received what I think of as the greatest single grace of my life from one moment to the next. I don't know how to describe it other than saying sort of that I fell into heaven. I found myself very knowingly aware that I was in the presence of God and saw my life as though I were looking at my life from after death in the presence of God. And from one moment to the next, in an instant, I saw everything that I would be happy about and everything that I would wish I had done differently. I saw that the two greatest regrets I would have when I died would be all of the time and energy that I wasted worrying about not being loved, when every moment of my existence I was being held in an ocean of love greater than I imagined could exist coming from this all-knowing, all-loving God. And my other great regret would be every hour that I had wasted doing nothing of value in the eyes of heaven. I saw, again, all this happened in a moment. I saw that everything that we did had a moral content that mattered for all eternity, that every moment was an opportunity to do something essentially good in the eyes of heaven for which we would be grateful for all eternity. I saw that everything that had ever happened to me had been the most perfect thing that could have been arranged coming from the hands of this all-knowing, all-loving God, especially those things which I thought of as the greatest disasters at the time, those things which had caused the greatest suffering. I saw that that we live forever. I saw that, I mean, every moment of life had far more meaning than I dared hope in this kind of ever in my life, much less in this existential gloom. And I knew from one moment to the next the meaning and purpose of my life was to worship and serve this God who is revealing himself to me. I could not reconcile him with the image that I had of the God of the Old Testament. Rightly or wrongly, I mean, I'm not sure I can justify that, but I did not think of him as the God of the Old Testament. And I prayed on the spot to know his name so I would know what religion to follow. And I remember praying, let me know your name so I can know how to worship and serve you properly. I don't mind if you're Apollo and I have to become a Roman pagan. I don't mind if you're Buddha and I have to become a Buddhist. I don't mind if you're Christian and I have to become Hindu, as long as you're not Christ and I have to become Christian. he respected that prayer. He did not reveal his name to me at the time. But I guess I'll just say one other thing, or two things, about that happened during that experience. One was, one of the most extraordinary aspects of this experience was I could not pose a question in my mind without having the answer appear. It was like, What it felt like is I had a searchlight in my forehead, and wherever I turned my attention, the answer was illuminated. I'm obviously talking about, you know, theological issues. That aspect of it, of course, faded over a couple of hours. But in some sense, experience never faded because, you know, I had gone to Cape Cod seeing life as futile and meaningless and purposeless. And I, you know, came home the next day, and I went back to my normal life, but everything was entirely different. I mean, I knew, you know, I mean, it was night and day. I mean, I knew that everything mattered. I knew that we lived forever. You know, that life had far more meaning than I had hoped. So the only thing I didn't know was the name of this God and what religion to follow. So I did two things. First of all, the smart thing I did was every night before going to sleep, I would say a short prayer of my own invention to know the name of my Lord and Master who had revealed himself to me. That was the smart thing I did. Second, the dumb thing I did was, this was Cambridge, right, in the early 1980s. I had just had a mystical experience. That's what I thought of it as, right? And I wanted to find out more about it, so what do? You find a mystic to talk to. and not a very prudent thing to do in Cambridge in the 1980s. So I got in touch with a, actually he had been a temp typist at a place where I had been doing some consulting at one point, and I knew he was a self-styled mystic, a Kabbalist, actually a fallen away Catholic, I might add. And so I called him up and I asked him, is your interest in mysticism just theoretical, or, you know, do you have any kind of practical interest? And he said, oh, no, very practical. So I made an appointment to go over and see him. So I was hoping, I was just looking for somebody who could shed some light on this experience and actually point me in the right direction. And also I will admit something else, which is, I now have long since given up on ever repeating the experience, but I must admit for a long time I was kind of hoping that this wasn't a once-in-a-lifetime event. It was, and now I'm perfectly, I guess, content in some sense to wait until I die to drink from that fountain again. But anyway, so I made an appointment to go over to see Bob, went over to his apartment, and it was just really misguided. It was, in that sense, a terrible thing to do. He was into this Hindu meditation group. You know, he had a guru. He gives me this pile of books, you know, very polluted, you know, cult-oriented stuff to read. Just pointed me in all these silly directions, which kind of messed me up for about 6 months. But the other thing that happened was, as I said, he was a fallen away Catholic. And at one point in the evening, he went in the kitchen to make us a cup of tea. And on his coffee table, he had this big coffee table picture book called something like The 100 Greatest Miracles of Modern Times. And I'm leafing through this book, and I come across this one-page description of the miracle at Fatima. Now, I had never heard of Fatima. I had certainly never heard of the miracle of Fatima. And here, my whole life, I had gone through Jewish religious education. My constant complaint to my Hebrew school teachers, my religious ed teachers, was how come God performed miracles in biblical times and he no longer performs miracles today? And I read this story of this verifiable miracle witnessed by between 70,000 and 100,000 people, many of them atheists, skeptics, communists who had gone there to scoff. And my initial reaction was I was filled with this indignation. I mean, how dare they? How dare they have kept this secret from me? How could I have gone my whole life desperate to know whether God existed and whether miracles still happen, and no one bothered to tell me about this? So one of the reasons I'm telling you this is you're all Catholics, right? You could share the good news occasionally. let people know. I mean, let people know also, by the way, about the miraculous healings at Lourdes. I mean, for a Lourdes medical miracle to be approved, it has to go through this board of medical examiners, again, who are intentionally not all Catholic, not all believers. It has to be verified by, like, documentation before the healing, after the healing. But anyway, so I see this thing in this picture book. Bob comes back from the kitchen with a tea, and I say to him, I point out this page on Fatima, and I say, is this true? And he says, yes. And I say, does anybody else know about it? Because, again, no one had told me. And he said, yes. And I said, is there anything else written on it? And he said, oh, you can just go to the public library. I'm sure they'll have a dozen books on Fatima. So, again, I mean, I'm not yelling at you for not having told me. You didn't even know me. You know, but it's kind of, unconscionable that we live in a scientific age. We live in a skeptical age. God, I think, has, to some extent, given us these miracles. I feel a little guilty giving this spiel after Monsignor's homily this evening, by the way. I know we have the resurrection, which is a great sign, but unfortunately, a lot of people don't believe in it. I think to some extent God has given us these signs in part to bring about a skeptical and pseudoscientific age. And I know I'm on a digression. I'll get back on the mainstream, but let me just close the digression with a quote of G.K. Chesterton, who said, rightly or wrongly, those who believe in miracles do so on the basis of the evidence. And rightly or wrongly, those who refuse to believe in miracles refuse to believe in them on the basis of faith. Right? I mean, there's nothing more unscientific than not believing in miracles, because the only reason people believe in miracles is because they're faced with the evidence. And the only argument people have to reject miracles is based essentially on faith. You know, miracles can't happen, and therefore I don't care what documentation you have, I don't care how many witnesses there were, it can't have happened, and therefore it didn't happen. Anyway, that's all a digression. But, so anyway, this image of Fatima and this story of this of the apparition at Fatima stuck in the back of my head. Combined with that, I was saying this prayer every night before going to sleep. And a year to the day after the initial experience, I received the second really extraordinary grace in my life, which is I went to sleep after having prayed particularly fervently in thanksgiving, because I was aware that it was the one-year anniversary. And I can only describe this as I experienced it. Now, I know if there was a TV camera in the room, it would have shown me asleep in bed. But what it felt like to me was I was woken by a hand gently rocking my shoulder, and I was led by a guide to a room and left alone with the most beautiful young woman I could imagine. And I knew without being told that it was the Blessed Virgin Mary. And she said that she would answer any questions I might have for her. So I remember standing there. I remember the feeling as though I was awake. I remember standing there weighing different questions in my mind. Should I ask this? Should I ask that? No, that's really dumb. I certainly remember the feeling of the experience. Now, let me say a couple of things about that. One is, in many ways, the deepest and the most powerful part of the experience was simply being in her presence, just to be in the presence of the intensity and purity of the love flowing from her, was to be in a state of ecstasy greater than I imagined could exist, and one that I'm personally convinced has a lot to do with the happiness of heaven. My initial reaction, finding myself in her presence, was that all I wanted to do was throw myself on the ground and honor her somehow. As a matter of fact, the first thought I had was, oh my goodness, I wish I at least knew the Hail Mary. Which I didn't. So in fact, the first question I asked her was, what's your favorite prayer to you? And in fact, I asked her that question because basically I think what I wanted to ask her was, would you teach me the Hail Mary? But I was too proud to. And I remember her answer, her initial answer was, I love all prayers to me. But I was a little pushy. Maybe that has to do with being a New York Jew, and maybe it doesn't. But I asked, oh, come on, you must like some prayers to you more than others. And she relented, and she recited a prayer to me. It was in Portuguese, and I don't know any Portuguese, so all I could do was make the effort to phonetically remember the first few syllables. And as soon as I woke up the next morning, I wrote down those first few syllables. And then later, when I met a Portuguese Catholic woman, I asked her to recite all the Marian prayers that she knew in Portuguese so I could identify it. And to the best of my ability, I identified it as, O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us, have recourse to thee. Now, I knew when she was teaching me this prayer, or telling me this prayer, that it was in Portuguese, in part to reflect a certain Marian devotion, childlike faith and devotion that the Portuguese people still had maintained. Of course, now I can't help thinking that it was associated with the Fatima. I mean, the fact that, you know, her presence in my mind came from the Our Lady Fatima. And when I told this Portuguese woman that was the prayer, she said, oh, that's very interesting, because where I come from, that's the first prayer mothers teach their infant children as soon as they're able to speak. And so that's the case. I think that also might have been a reason it was a favorite prayer of hers. I remember I asked her about four or five other questions. Some were incredibly dumb. Some less so. I guess I'll just mention maybe two, and then I'll go on. Let me say one of the questions was not so much of a question as an exclamation. It was kind of both. Faith in her presence. I will tell the truth. I wanted to, you know, mea culpa, I essentially wanted to worship her. I mean, in other words, it was hard to believe that she was human. I mean, she was so exalted in her stature. I mean, I knew she was, but, but her stature was such, her gloriousness was such that, I was really, as I said, kind of wanted to throw myself on my face and prostrate myself before her. And in exculpation of that, I'll say that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, whenever someone found themselves in the presence of an angel, right, St. John in Revelation and the Old Testament prophets, when they did have a visitation from an angel, their initial reaction was to throw themselves on the ground to worship them because they felt they were in the presence of a deity. And then the angel would say, no, I'm only a creature, get up. And we know that the Blessed Virgin Mary is the queen of the angels, right? She's more exalted than any other creature, including any of the angels. So it's only understandable. So anyway, so one of my questions, this exclamation was essentially, how can this be? You're so exalted, you're so magnificent, you're so glorious, how can it be? And her response was, she just kind of looked down at me kind of pityingly and shook her head gently and said, oh no, you don't understand anything. I'm nothing. I'm a creature. I'm a created thing. He's everything. I guess the last question and answer I'll mention is, by now I had figured out it was Christ on the beach, right? And that this was about Christianity. And so I kind of figured I'd better get up to speed with Christianity pretty quick. And I had always heard about the Holy Spirit, and I had no idea who the Holy Spirit was, but I didn't even know enough to know it was a who. I mean, I basically had no idea what the Holy Spirit was. So one of my questions was, and I apologize for the irreverence of the way this was phrased, but it was essentially, so what's this business about the Holy Spirit? And her response was to just like look up with a expression melting with love, and all she said was, he's his gaze. And when I mentioned this to some seminarian friends a few years later, they said, oh, that's very interesting, because St. Thomas said the Holy Spirit was the gaze of love which passes between the Father and the Son. So anyway, so the next morning when I woke up, I better fast forward if I'm ever going to get to my book, but the next morning when I woke up, I knew that it had been Christ on the beach. I knew I wanted nothing more, nothing other than to be as good and complete a Christian as I could. I still didn't know anything about Christianity. I didn't know what a Catholic was. I didn't know what a Protestant was. I didn't know what the difference was. I basically had little I could do other than open the phone book and find a local church. I started going to a Protestant church, but as soon as I got to know the pastor, I said to him, well, so what about the Blessed Virgin Mary? And when he answered disrespectfully, I knew this is no place for me, and I left. And the other thing which was happening was I was spending all my free time at Marian Shrines. And, of course, Marian Shrines are all Catholic. And I would often find myself at one when a Mass was going on. And I didn't even really know what that was about, but I knew I really wanted to receive communion. And I just was filled with this desire to receive communion. I knew that I wasn't allowed to receive communion unless I was baptized Catholic. So, in fact, the first time I approached a priest to baptize me, he was actually a Jewish convert. He had been a psychiatrist in New York City and a psychiatry professor at Columbia before he became a Trappist monk and ended up as the prior of a Trappist monastery in Massachusetts. And I was still this wunderkind Harvard Business School professor at the time, right? So I go to see him because I want to be baptized, and he kept me waiting, about 2 hours. So I had a head of steam up, how dare he? I apologize, but that's what I was like. I apologize even more because that's what I'm still like. But anyway. So anyway, I had kind of a chip on my shoulder when he finally came in, and he said, so why do you want to be baptized? And I figure I'll let him have it. I'll just blurt out the truth and he'll throw me out of here. So I said, I want to be baptized because I want to receive communion and you guys won't let me unless I'm baptized. And I thought he'd throw me out, but instead he just kind of nodded sagely and said, aha, that's the Holy Spirit at work. So he still wouldn't baptize me because for good reason. I mean, at the time I actually didn't even believe most of the doctrine of the Catholic Church. And I still, I had to be catechized, and I had to kind of grow into the faith. I will say one thing as a digression, and then I'll get on to the substance of my talk, which is the last thing, the last aspect of dogma, the one that was hardest for me to actually, not hardest, but the final brick to fall was hell, was the eternity of hell and the reality of hell. And I know that this resistance to hell came from, in part, that period when I had talked to that mystic and got involved in all this kind of like New Age stuff for that year. And I'll tell you, there's all kinds of New Age versions of Christianity and even New Age versions of Catholicism which are happy about everything except hell. And I don't know why, and I mean, I leave that to I don't know what to say, you know, spiritual theologians about why, but there's something about hell. There's something about the reality of the possibility of damnation and the seriousness of sin and the finality of death in a state of sin that is really sticks in the throat of basically anyone who rejects the Catholic faith. And I was willing to accept everything except that. And I really fought, I fought for a couple of years after I was baptized until it was just like a penny dropped, you know, and all of a sudden, you know, there was no resistance there and I accepted it. And it's a mystery, but it's a mystery which makes sense out of everything else, including evangelization, by the way. This is another digression, but I know that there's a mystery around the salvation of non-Catholics, and I know that the Church obviously teaches correctly that non-Catholics can be saved. But let me say two things about that. One is that the Catholic Church and the sacraments are the ordinary means of salvation which God has given to mankind to assure mankind salvation. So, you know, there are escape clauses. Obviously, there are other mechanisms through which apparently God is willing to work. But it's not his first choice, right? The first choice is the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Monsignor, I mean, I feel I'm kind of out of my depth, but is that a safe thing to say? Okay, good. And the other thing, let me just speak as a Jew and then finally get into the substance of my talk, which is, you know something? I'm going to go out on a limb and say there's no way to be happy outside the sacraments of the Catholic Church. I mean, people talk about the conversion of the Jews and the evangelization of the Jews as though if it isn't a matter of their damnation if they're not converted, then why should we bother them? Why should we impose Catholicism on them? I mean, I know that there was no way for me to be happy without the relationship with God, which only comes through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. If there is a characteristic Jewish nature, that characteristic Jewish nature is a hunger and a thirst for God, and I'll get to that because that's really the true substance of my talk. But basically, what is Judaism? Judaism was the revelation of God that he gave to a select group of mankind to pray for and to yearn for the coming of Christ, right? For 2,000 years until he came. In other words, some people had to be prepared so that there'd be somebody who knew about him to come and who lived and breathed and prayed in order to bring about his coming, because their souls were just, you know, in this tremendous hunger for him until he came. And if there is a Jewish religious nature, that's the Jewish religious nature. So how can that possibly be satisfied? How can that possibly be happy in a state of eternal frustration by not knowing Jesus? And if anyone wants to accuse me of saying, oh, that's you, Roy, you're just projecting that, my response is easy. It's just, have you ever seen a Woody Allen movie? It's not just me. I mean, you know, it's at the heart of Jewish humor. It's at the heart of the kind of the Jewish identity. It's this kind of papered over despair, you know, that there's got to be something more, this unfilled yearning. So anyway, okay, on to my talk. I guess I kind of inadvertently started it a little bit. The substance of my book, when I became Catholic, I was puzzled that people kept thinking that I converted, right? I mean, I'm pleased that I entered the church, and it is a conversion in a way, but I couldn't think of it that way, because obviously, if Jesus was the Messiah, he was the Messiah that Judaism was all about. And I did not convert. I just came into the truth of Judaism, which is we're living in the post-Messianic age, and the sacramental system of Judaism has been replaced by its fulfillment, which is the sacramental system of the Catholic Church. Let me start with two quotes from other Jews who have entered the church. One is the Lehman Brothers, who are personal heroes of mine, and I don't have time to go into the story. Everything I'm talking about tonight, by the way, is in the book in at length. You know, I can only give a very slight mention of these different things. But the Lehman Brothers were Jewish twin orphan brothers in France in the middle of the 19th century. They became aware of the truth of Catholicism on their own. As a matter of fact, another digression, one of the things that convinced them was that they studied Judaism very intensely, and they realized that essentially they could not remain as Jews, because either Jesus had been the Jewish Messiah or the Jewish Messiah wasn't coming and Judaism was false. And they could establish that from Judaism because, among other things, the Messiah was to be identified by being of the house of David, and there was no way to establish Jewish lineage after the destruction of the records in the temple around 70 AD. And there were other prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, which obviously could no longer be fulfilled after the destruction of the temple and the dispersal of the Jews. So they basically realized it's either Jesus or nothing. They also realized it was Jesus. Anyway, they were twin orphan Jewish brothers. They became priests together. They became canons together. They became friends of Pius IX. They were very active at the First Vatican Council. I will close with another quote of theirs from the First Vatican Council, but this is an earlier quote of theirs. "You have heard it said that an honorable man should not change his religion, but this maxim is as false as it is cruel, and with respect to a Jew who wishes to become Catholic, doubly false. It is false the first time, because for him, as for all who stray and then return, there is honor rather than dishonor in abandoning error to return to the truth. It is false a second time, shamefully false, because a Jew in becoming Catholic does not change his religion, but fulfills his religion, completes it, crowns it." Okay? And another quote from Cardinal Lustiger, who's the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, who raised Jewish and became Catholic, obviously. Quote, "I explained to my father that baptism would not make me abandon my Jewish condition. Quite the contrary, it would lead me to find it, to receive the plenitude of its meaning. I did not have the feeling that I was betraying my heritage or camouflaging myself or abandoning anything whatsoever. Just the opposite. I felt that I was going to find the import, the meaning of what I had received at birth. I did nothing more than begin to enjoy the heritage that had been promised to me." Okay? So what is the meaning and role of Judaism in salvation history as we can understand it as Catholics, and as a matter of fact, as only we can understand it as Catholics, because, none of this is really politically correct. But no one else really is in a position to understand the unfolding of the economy of salvation, right, other than Catholics, because that's the fullness of God's revelation about how he's working with humanity. So anyway, prior to the coming of Christ, the role of Judaism in salvation history is, I think, fairly straightforward, right? And I mentioned most of this, that you can actually start, in some sense, with the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam fell, ruptured the state of intimacy that God had, in some sense, originally intended for man to have with him, to live in a state of uninterrupted bliss from creation till forever. Adam and Eve ruptured that relationship with sin, and God knew that he was going to someday restore that relationship to an even more exalted status by the incarnation of the second person of the Most Holy Trinity as a man. Now, if that was going to happen, it was going to happen at a specific point in time among a particular people, in fact, in the womb of a particular woman. And that people would have to be prepared. They would have to be separated off from the rest of humanity at the time. They would have to be given enough divine revelation to know who God was, to stop worshiping idols, which were essentially demons, created spirits that were being worshipped as gods, to know about the creation of man, know enough about the uncreated creator God and worship him, know about the coming of the Messiah, pray for the coming of the Messiah, and have enough divine revelation to be able to identify him when he came, and to be the base from which the full revelation of God's relationship to man could be propagated throughout the world, right? The spreading of the good news. Now, God had to choose somebody. He chose the Jews. Now, you could say, why did he choose the Jews? And there are a lot of answers to that. But one answer is, we know as Catholics, that's kind of easy. God always chooses the worthless and most insignificant so that everyone knows it's God at work, right? He said that to St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, who received the revelations of the Sacred Heart, right? She asked him at one point, "Why did you choose me?" And Jesus said, "Oh, that's easy. If I could have found anyone more worthless and insignificant than you, I would have chosen her instead." So anyway, the other thing is God had to choose somebody, right? And whoever he chose, now we would be asking 2,000 years later, well, why did he choose them? So he chose the Jews. But given that he chose the Jews, I guess an initial reaction one can have is, in that case, what a shame that they kind of blew it because they didn't, you know, by and large follow him when he came. And I'll say three things to that. One is, first of all, they obviously didn't blow it because they were chosen to bring about the incarnation, to pray for the incarnation and to enable the incarnation to come about, and the incarnation came about. And they were chosen to spread the gospel to the four corners of the world, and it has been spread to the four corners of the world. If the Jews had failed, there couldn't be 2 billion Christians in the world, 1 billion Catholics in the world today. I mean, the fact that there are is proof that the Jews, in fact, succeeded in the task for which they had been chosen. Well, what about their refusal, by and large, to accept Jesus when he came? Well, there's a mystery there, but we know something about that mystery. We know something about that mystery in part from a divine revelation, from the scriptures themselves. We know, on the one hand, that Jesus very, very much wanted the Jews to follow him. We know this from his own words. He spent his entire life essentially evangelizing pretty much only the Jews. When he sent out his disciples, this is now Matthew 10, he sent them out charging them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." We know that shortly before the crucifixion, he wept over Jerusalem, over their failure to accept him, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." So we know that he wanted nothing more than the Jews to follow him. Now, I'm only saying this because, in fact, there is a heresy being spread about, in fact, by some people who are nominally Catholic theologians, and actually some of them are in the pay of the Catholic Church. I mean, they're not clerics, but they're, I'll just leave it at that, but they're, professional Catholic theologians, which is, it's called the dual covenant theory that says, essentially, Jesus never meant for the Jews to convert. He came to bring Christianity to the Gentiles as a version, as a means of salvation for the Gentiles, and meant for the Jews to stick to the Jewish system of, I mean, this is too ridiculous to even say, and I'm not going to go down that tangent, but it's a way, I guess I am going to go down that tangent. The church used to be in the business of evangelization fairly aggressively, right? And in the last 50 years, that has kind of been pushed aside a little bit and replaced by dialogue. And the problem with dialogue is you want the other party to like you. Now, if Catholic theologians sit down with Jewish rabbis and they want the rabbis to like them, they can't say to them, "Well, let me tell you what your own religion means, because you've got it all wrong." Right? The rabbis are not going to take kindly to that. They like it much better if the Catholic theologians sit down with them and say, "Oh, let us learn from you. We have so much to learn from the people who, first knew God. Let's sit at your feet and absorb your teaching." But that only works if you kind of have a system by which you can say, "By the way, you're not wrong. We changed our mind about that." And the fact is, they are wrong. I mean, they can be right about everything, but they're wrong about who Jesus was, which means they're wrong about who the Messiah was, which means they're wrong about, excuse me, but what the real meaning and purpose of Judaism was. So you don't make friends with people that way. So this evangelization has been replaced by dialogue, and they were very happy, the Catholic theologians, to discover this dual covenant theory because it was a way they could both be right, right? I mean, we have Catholicism, which Jesus meant for us, but you have Judaism, which is what Jesus meant for you. But if that were the case, he would hardly have spent his life trying to convert the Jews. And, in fact, he would have died of old age in bed, right? Because, basically, he got crucified for trying to convert the Jews. Anyway, so back to the mainstream. What about this mystery of the Jewish rejection of Christ? We know, on the one hand, that Jesus very much wanted the Jews to follow him. But we know, on the other hand, that the fact that they didn't follow him was not only because of their hard-heartedness, but there is a mystery there. The biggest explication of that mystery, you know what? I heard Monsignor who said that you guys would be let out of class by 8:30. So I'm going to have to skip some parts, but okay. I'll keep going. The biggest part of this mystery was, or rather the main mother lode of scripture about this mystery is in St. Paul's letter to the Romans. Let me read from Romans 11. Quote, Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay? So there is a mystery here that somehow God was actually, to some extent, behind the failure of the Jews to recognize Jesus, because that was necessary for the rest of salvation history to unfold properly. I am going to close this talk, not right now, but when I get to the close, going through Romans 11 and using it to tie this stuff together. So what I'm saying is I'm not just leaving this hanging here and going to leave it hanging indefinitely, but I'm going to leave it hanging for now, and I'll come back and tie things together with it. So we know on the one hand we have scripture that tells us that there was a mysterious providence to the Jews failing to accept Jesus. We also know from Scripture that the Jews will be around until the time of the second coming. We know this in particular from Luke chapter 21. These are the words of Jesus himself shortly before the crucifixion. Quote, the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Okay? So what do we see here? We see that the Jews will still be around until the time of the second coming, which is what the description that Jesus immediately goes into. And we know that there is a mysterious link between their conversion at the end of time and the second coming. We know this as Catholics, particularly explicitly from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 674, quote, the glorious Messiah's coming is suspended at every moment of history until his recognition by all Israel. Okay? So the... we also know, by the way, let me see how to do this, because I do want to find some shortcut that I can take. We also know it from history, okay, because we have the advantage of the last 2,000 years of history, and I will argue that There are two things we can learn about the role of Jews in salvation history from history itself. The first is from the mystery of their persistence. Their mere survival is inexplicable in natural terms. I mean, if you read the pages of the Old Testament, it's full of the stories of the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, which were all much more powerful and influential tribes than the Jews 2,000 years ago, and none of them dominate the pages of the New York Times anymore. And there's another aspect of the mystery, not only the survival of the Jews through 2,000 years of dispersal, but their continual persecution is itself a mystery. I mean, people are usually disliked or persecuted or hated for some kind of specific reason, right? They're in the wrong place at the wrong time. They're occupying land somebody else wants. There's some ethnic rivalry going on. But it's pretty unusual for one people to be essentially hated by everyone all through history, wherever they go. And, of course, the most dramatic example of this continual persecution of the Jews was the Holocaust. And I will argue that the Holocaust itself can tell us a lot about the role of the Jews in salvation history. So let me go to that, spend just about 5 to 10 minutes on that, and then kind of wrap up with the role of the Jews in the Second Coming, or, you know, in this period. So what can the Holocaust tell us about the role of Jews in salvation history? Well, we know three things about the Holocaust.
There's
another terrible heresy that's running around that's very, of course, embraced by the media and our culture, which is that somehow the Holocaust was an expression of Christianity, right? A misguided expression of Christianity. And trying to blame the Holocaust somehow on Christian forces or, you know, obviously the Catholic, you know, this mini industry of calumny against Pius XII and the Catholic Church. Now, I don't know who you've had in previous years, but thank God there are some very good people debunking that calumny, that lie. In fact, the truth is the opposite, that the Holocaust not only didn't come from Christianity, but it came from the most unchristian and anti-Christian forces possible. It came straight from the depths of hell. And we see this in the fact that three streams flowed together into the Holocaust. There were occultism, sexual depravity, and eugenics. You know, all clearly diabolical streams, and all, unfortunately, streams that are reemerging today to a greater extent than they have been since the Holocaust. Let me just give a few words on each of those. It came from occultism, okay? Hitler was definitely an active occultist. I don't have the time to go into this in great depth. He was a member of the Thule Society. This is before he came to power. His first public forum in Germany was the Thule Society. The Thule Society was an occult society. Thule is spelled T-H-U-L-E. It's essentially the Teutonic version of the Atlantis myth. Thule was this mythical continent in the Atlantic that where the inhabitants had these superpowers. They could travel through space and, you know, make things just by thinking and so forth. They were these supermen. Thule, the island sank under the waves of the Atlantic. The super race fled to Europe and from there to Asia. They intermarried with the inferior races and lost their superpowers. But if the purity of their bloodlines could be reestablished through selective breeding, they would regain their superpowers. And this is the Nazi Superman myth. And it came from Thule, and it came from the Thule Society. Leader of the Thule Society was originally aristocratic. I mean, the members were newspaper editors and theater producers and aristocrats. And when they wanted to spread out and get a larger base through essentially the working class, in those days in Germany, the two classes didn't mingle like that. So they set up a sister society to be the working man's branch of the Thule Society, which basically directly evolved into the Nazi Party. And that was obviously Hitler's base of power. An early leader of the Thule Society, Dietrich Eckart, boasted, referring to Hitler, "I have initiated him into the secret doctrine, opened his centers of vision, and given him the means to communicate with the powers." Now, you know, what's occult initiation? From the point of view of the occultist, they think it's opening the centers of, these higher centers so you can communicate with the spiritual world. In truth, what it is the introduction of demonic entities into the person, which then can sometimes give them the favors supernormal powers or unusual powers or, you know, things that they think of are perception, but really are probably, you know, delusion. But in any case, it's the introduction of demonic beings that then give these people these experiences. And Hitler himself dedicated Mein Kampf. If you get a condensed version of Mein Kampf, the last paragraph is a dedication to Dietrich Eckart. The chief exorcist of Rome, Father Gabriel Amorth, said, quote, "Without a doubt, Hitler was personally consecrated to Satan." Anyway, the role of occultism, I mean, there's actually a lot on it now. I mean, there is a fair amount in my book, but there are many books on the occultism of the Third Reich. The SS was essentially an occult society. Himmler was very into occultism. They had, you know, it's just top, center, and bottom riddled with it. As a matter of fact, well, there's so many funny stories that I can't really go into, but the Nazis had an occult research bureau. This is part of the war effort, right? That did these absolutely crazy things, like they searched for the Holy Grail. These were government expeditions, right, like to the south of France to find the Holy Grail. The first thing that Hitler did when he invaded Vienna, Austria, was take possession of the Holy Lands, steal it, or take it by force from the royal treasury of the Habsburgs, because of the myth or the legend that whoever possessed the Holy Lance, that's the lance that pierced Jesus' side, would be invincible in battle. Supposedly, the Third Reich spent more on this occult research bureau than the United States spent on the atomic bomb program, the Manhattan Project. But anyway, so there's the occultism. There's eugenics, and within 4 months of coming to power, Hitler had set up the Eugenics Institute that initially passed laws for compulsory sterilization of alcoholics, of simple-minded people, of people with epilepsy, under which about 400,000 were forcibly sterilized. Then it went on to the euthanasia, so to speak, of disabled children, under which about 250,000 were euthanized, were killed. And doctors and midwives at birth had to fill out this form, essentially checking off whether the child should be allowed to live or not, or whether they were in any way defective. And the only interesting thing here, but the only thing that I'll take the time to mention here, is there was a continual flowing back and forth between Hitler's eugenics program and Margaret Sanger's birth control league. The director of the primary German Eugenics Institute under Hitler, the Kaiser Wilhelm Institute for Genealogy in Munich, was Dr. Ernst Rudin, who was a frequent contributor to Margaret Sanger's birth control review. That Sanger board member, Lothrop Stoddard, had written a book called The Rising Tide of Color Against White World Supremacy, which was essentially a eugenics diatribe against, well, of talking about the need to protect the white races against non-white races. This book had such a high profile in the German educational system, in the German school system, that Goebbels complained to Hitler that it wasn't proper that a foreigner's book should be the keystone of the German eugenics policy. And again, this was a board member of Margaret Sanger's birth control league. Margaret Sanger herself wrote a plan for world peace, which essentially advocated concentration camps. I'll just read bullet items from her plan, which was to apply a stern and rigid policy of sterilization and segregation to that grade of population whose progeny is tainted or whose inheritance is such that objectionable traits may be transmitted to offspring, and to apportion farmlands and homesteads for these segregated persons where they would be taught to work for the period of their entire lives, right? Concentration camps. And the final leg on which the Holocaust stood was sexual depravity. And again, I don't have time to go into this in length. It is treated at some length in the book. But according to an official of the Berlin Sex Research Institute, at the time the Nazis came to power, over 90% of the early Nazis were homosexual. The brown shirts, the stormtroopers, which were Hitler's initial kind of like a pseudo-army that enabled him to force his way to power, was pretty much explicitly homosexual. It was founded by an open homosexual, Gerhard Rossbach, to be a homosexual unit of the Free Corps, this kind of irregular army. In the time of Hitler, it was led by Ernst Röhm, who was a notorious homosexual. And in fact, the high command of the brown shirts met their meeting place was a reserved table at the biggest gay bar in Munich, the Blutwurst-Glurkel Tavern, where Röhm had a reserved table. It's not even evidence. I mean, my father, as I said, he's a refugee from Nazi Germany, and when I discovered this, I talked to him about it, and he said, "What are you kidding? Everyone knew that." As a matter of fact, just one last thing I'll mention about that, which is the leader of the Hitler Youth. Hitler sprang from jail where he was serving a term for homosexual predation, you know, of youth, for pederasty, for pedophiliac pederasty in jail when Hitler took him out and made him head of Hitler Youth. Anyway, Hitler himself, by the way, there was an OSS report written during the war that referred to police records showing that Hitler worked as a homosexual prostitute in Vienna from 1907 to 1912 and in Munich from 1912 to 1914. So anyway, what's all this digression for? Well, basically to say, if the Holocaust came straight from hell, why should the devil be so interested in exterminating the Jews if they no longer have a role to play in salvation? And I will argue that if you look at it from the devil's point of view, maybe he was trying to exterminate the Jews because he knew that the Jews had a role to play. He could have known from Scripture that they had a role to play in the Second Coming. And maybe he kind of thought that if there are no Jews, there can be no Second Coming. And he also was in a position to know that the Second Coming would be preceded from a wide-scale conversion of the Jews. So I will argue that the primary goal of exterminating the Jews obviously failed, but the secondary goal of putting an impediment to their conversion, to their evangelization, had succeeded far more than it should have. Okay, and you see this, we see this even today, right? Whenever there's any gesture of the Catholic Church towards evangelizing Jews, the Jewish community response is, how can you, after the Holocaust? As though one had anything to do with the other. And so on the one hand, you have, let us bring you to the fullness of the relationship between man and God that, you know, you brought to us first. Okay, that's on the one side. The other side is, you know, humiliation, torture, and extermination in Auschwitz, you know, and as though somehow these two are equivalent. So I'll drop that here, but say I think it's kind of unconscionable if we let, in that sense, the devil draw a victory out of the Holocaust. I mean, maybe he didn't succeed in exterminating the Jews, but if we let him succeed to the point that he demoralizes and disheartens Christians and Catholics from, in the right way, evangelizing the Jews. So, and by the way, it's an infidelity to Jesus, right? Because I'll just finish this section with two quotes from Jesus. First, when he, the Great Commission from Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And after his resurrection, Jesus commanded his disciples, Luke 24, preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ's name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Okay, not except Jerusalem, but beginning from Jerusalem. So let me just kind of tie this all together with a very, very quick look at Romans 11, which I think is really what kind of makes sense out of all of this. So going back to Romans 11, let me actually step back and say what I'm doing. Okay, what I've tried to do, whether I've done it in a well-structured way or not, is say, okay, the role of Judaism in salvation history. You've got the role of Judaism leading up to the incarnation. Well, that's pretty straightforward. What about the role of Judaism between the first coming and the second coming? Well, maybe Judaism had no role. Maybe it used up its role in the first coming. But that really doesn't make much sense because there are these hints in the scriptures about Judaism and the second coming, and there's the persistence of the Jews between the first and second coming, and there's this diabolical campaign against the Jews. So all of those suggest that there's a role for the Jews to play in the second coming. So what can we learn about that from Romans 11? Okay. This is St. Paul talking. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Okay? So the election of the Jews somehow mysteriously continues. What then? This is going back to Paul. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. Okay, so somehow there was providence behind their failure to recognize Christ. Paul continues, so I ask, have they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Okay, so somehow mysteriously, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In other words, for Christianity to spread throughout the Gentiles, somehow mysteriously that was dependent, that would not have worked properly had the Jews entered the church en masse, come in, you know, accepted Jesus en masse. Now, why that's the case is, of course, kind of pure speculation. But I think it is not hard to imagine that if the Jews had, on a wholesale basis, I shouldn't use that word with Jews, right? On a wide-scale basis, accepted Christ, Christianity would have looked like a sect of Judaism, which, in fact, it was in danger of looking like anyway the first couple of generations. The Gentiles might have thought that Christianity was for the Jews, and even worse, the Jews might have thought we own Christianity, and the Gentiles are second-class Christians. But anyway, that's speculation. But the fact that, quote, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles isn't speculation, right? That's sacred scripture. Then going on with St. Paul. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Okay, so there will be some great grace that flows into the church through the Jews' acceptance of Christ. Paul goes on, if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. But even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Okay, so somehow there is a natural resonance between the Jews and Christ, right, which is only logical. And when they do enter the church, there will be a natural fit there. That's, I mean, I'm not saying this, Paul's saying this, so forgive me, but that's even greater than the natural fit between the Gentiles and the church. And then Paul finishes saying, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Okay, so again, this sense that until the full number of the Gentiles come in, the Jews will have this veil in front of their eyes, and then when the full number of the Gentiles come in, the Jews too will enter the church. So what do we know about the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled? Well, let me go back to a scripture passage that I read before from Luke 21. Jesus says, the Jews will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. Then I have page. Will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, this was literally fulfilled in 70 A.D. The Romans destroyed the temple. In 135 A.D., the Jews were forcibly exiled from Jerusalem under pain of death, and Jerusalem was quite literally trodden down under the feet of the Gentiles from 135 A.D. until 1967 A.D., right? Which is the first time since 135 A.D. that the heart of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, return to Jewish hands. Then Jesus goes on and says, and there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, in perplexity of the roaring of the sea of the waves, etc., etc., and goes on to describe the second coming. Okay, so that, I'll just kind of leave it there, but that's to me a bit suggestive. And we know that after Jerusalem returns to the hands of the Gentiles, we don't know how soon, but we know that after that, that will be followed by the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled and this wide-scale entry of the Jews into the church, which is to precede the second coming. So let me just give a few facts about the current Jewish entry into the church, which I will argue is the largest since post-apostolic times. There are today about 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States, Messianic Jew being the term. Actually, again, this is a tragedy. Messianic Jew being the term for Jews who accept Jesus but don't know enough to be Catholic, okay? And there are 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States today. This is up from a few thousand in 1967. There are about 200-250 Messianic Jewish congregations in the United States today. This is up from three or four in 1967. That 200,000 Messianic Jews in the United States compares to about 400,000 Orthodox Jews. So for every two strictly observant Jews, there's already one Messianic Jew. Now, why are all of these Jews who come to knowledge of the truth of Jesus ending up as Messianic Jews or Protestants instead of as Catholics? Well, two reasons. One reason is Jews like to be their own pope, right, like everyone else. But another reason is that basically I will argue that the recognition, the acceptance of Jesus is almost always a sovereign act of grace. I mean, you talk to Jewish converts, and it's miracle after miracle after miracle. And Monsignor mentioned Rosalind Moss coming next month. And if you can, I don't know, I hope it's not restricted to women, that conference or whatever, but she's absolutely wonderful. She's also a Jewish Catholic. But, I mean, it's always miraculous, almost always miraculous. And I will argue that when Jesus makes himself known to these Jews and they want to become Christian, there are Protestants out there with open arms, you know, ready to catechize them. There are Messianic Jews out there with open arms. It's hard to find the same thing coming from the Catholic Church to receive them. When I tried to enter the Catholic Church, it took me over 2 years to find out there had ever been another Jew who had entered the Catholic Church. I mean, I called the chancery. I mean, there was no way to get in touch with anything. All they put me in touch with was the dialogue office, who tried to talk me out of becoming Catholic, right? So anyway, enough of that. So there are all of these Jews being brought into Christianity who, if they want to be truly happy, actually have to find their way to the end of that road, which is the Catholic Church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, quote, he's sending out his disciples, right? When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man returns. Now, I spoke to a Messianic Jewish woman from Israel. There is not a city or town in Israel now without a Messianic Jewish congregation. So they've almost run out of towns. So let me close. I said I'd close with another quote from the Lehman Brothers, and then I will, subject to whatever the rules are, take questions for as long as it's appropriate, and after that I'll be over there at the table and be happy to talk or sign books or whatever. Anyway, as I said, the Lehman Brothers were very active at the First Vatican Council. They circulated. The First Vatican Council was 1869 to 1870 under Pius IX. They circulated a postulatum at that council. A postulatum is essentially a petition. This petition was hardly endorsed by Pius IX. It was signed by virtually all the council fathers. The only reason it was signed by all the council fathers is that's the same council at which the decree of papal infallibility, was approved. And when the Lehman Brothers had collected more signatures on their petition than the decree on papal infallibility had, they stopped collecting signatures because they didn't want to get more than the Pope got on infallibility. So let me close with this petition from the First Vatican Council. Now, the petition is in the form of a prayer. When I read it, of course, it's my prayer, and I invite you, if you feel so inclined, to make it your prayer. And I'll also have to give out at that table. I have some like prayer cards with this prayer on it. So here's the petition from the First Vatican Council. The undersigned fathers of the council humbly yet urgently, beseechingly pray that the Holy Ecumenical Council of the Vatican deign to come to the aid of the unfortunate nation of Israel with an entirely paternal invitation. That is, that it expressed the wish that, finally exhausted by a wait no less futile than long, the Israelites hastened to recognize the Messiah, our Savior Jesus Christ, truly promised to Abraham and announced by Moses, thus completing and crowning, not changing, the Mosaic religion. The undersigned fathers have the very firm confidence that the Holy Council will have compassion on the Israelites, because they are always very dear to God on account of their fathers, and because it is from them that the Christ was born according to the flesh. Would that they then speedily acclaimed the Christ, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Would that they hurl themselves into the arms of the Immaculate Virgin Mary, even now their sister according to the flesh, who wishes likewise to be their mother according to grace. as she is ours. Amen.
Thank you.
Oh, question.
Come back up.
Questions. Forgot.
Each year when we schedule this series, I tell Bruce, try to get somebody that's pretty strong for the first talk. So we really start off well. And you've done it again, Bruce. So thank you very much. As Roy said, he'll be glad to take your questions. The book sale, including Roy's book, is over there at the side. Also, I think there are some sign-up sheets. If you're going to come in coming weeks, sign up so we know approximately how many people are coming. And next week is Dr. Alois von Hildebrand, who is a very famous theologian, philosopher, and so on. So, well, we'll be glad to take your questions. And Roy, we're recording this, so if you could repeat the question into the microphone for the sake of the recording. And I see Bob Typen is here from Catholic Radio. Thank you very much, Bob, for being with us. We want to support our Catholic Radio station, 89.1. And these, I think, will be broadcast on Catholic Radio. Okay, Roy.
Sure.
Questions for Roy.
Yes? The question is that, many rabbis are particularly intelligent. Why isn't it obvious to them that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah? I mean, look, I'm in some ways the last person to be critical about that because, you know, Jesus showed himself to me, and what did I say? As long as you're not Christ. I don't really know the answer to that. I mean, I can tell you a lot of, like sides, kind of shed light from various sides on that. One is, as you say, the rabbis are very intelligent, and they've had 2,000 years to come up with anti-Christian apologetics, not against Christians, but against Christian evangelization. They're called anti-missionaries, and they have an answer to everything. And I'll just tell you one little illustration of that. Well, first of all, they have an answer to everything. They also, by the way, have a strategy worked out over the centuries. And part of that strategy is not to pay much attention to the worst messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, the ones that are the most pointedly point to Jesus. For instance, the suffering servant passages from Isaiah are never read in synagogue. I mean, they're not part of the cycle of readings. And Jewish religious study is probably over 90% on the Talmud as opposed to the Old Testament. I would say actually probably about 98%. In other words, for every hour they spend on the Old Testament, they probably spend 100 hours on the Talmud. And the Talmud is much safer in that respect because the Talmud is all post-Christian revelation. But let me tell you the story. The Talmud does a good job of establishing Christianity, and I have a section of this in the book. There are lots of stories in the Talmud that essentially they don't mean to argue for Christianity, but they do argue for Christianity. For instance, there's a passage in the Talmud that says it is better to die of your disease than be healed by a disciple of Jesus who heals you in the name of Jesus. And they give stories about this. So clearly, Jesus' disciples were running around in Talmudic times healing people from fatal illnesses in the name of Jesus, enough so that there's stories of noble rabbis in the Talmud who chose to die rather than to, kind of commit this blasphemy. But there's my favorite story in the Talmud that proves Christianity is the miracle of the scarlet thread. In the days of Judaism, in other words, in the days of the temple in Jerusalem, the highest holiday of the year is Yom Kippur. That's the Day of Atonement. That's when the one day of the year when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and with the sacrifice of a lamb to take away the sins of the Jewish people. And it would be the one time of the year when the sins of the Jewish nation would be absolved through the blood sacrifice of this lamb. And before he entered the Holy of Holies, by the way, it was the only day of the year that even the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. And before he entered, a scarlet cord was hung around the entrance of the temple. And when the sacrifice was accepted by God and in remission of the sins of the Jewish people, that scarlet cord miraculously would turn white. And this was known as the miracle of the scarlet thread. And the Talmud recounts that about 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the miracle ceased to occur and never occurred again. Now, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. 40 years was 30 AD. Essentially, the Talmud is saying that from the time of Calvary on, the Jewish sacrifice for the remission of the sins was never again accepted, okay? This seems like a pretty strong apologetic for Christianity, right? So what is the rabbinic answer to how come this isn't the proof of the truth of Christianity? It's that, well, the Jews had committed such a terrible, serious sin that they could no longer be forgiven. What was that sin? It was following Jesus. Okay? So anyway, no one said the Jews aren't smart. In that sense. So anyway, they have answers. They have answers. Some of the key scripture, the Old Testament prophecies, they have, boy, this is all technical. It's also all in the book. But they use different versions. The Old Testament is, of course, written in Hebrew, and it's written by hand, and it's copied by hand. And there are some letters. The Jewish Old Testament has some different choice of letters than the Christian Old Testament, where, for instance, "they pierced my hands and my feet" is not translated as "they pierced my hands and my feet." They use a different textual variant, which takes away that that phrase entirely. So some of the worst or some of the most conclusive prophecies, they actually kind of interpret, not even interpret away, they copy away. Anyway, but the final answer, by the way, is, I'll turn it around. The reason the Jewish rabbis haven't accepted Jesus is the fault of the Catholics. They haven't been praying for the conversion of the Jews. So, yes?
Those who talk about the Holocaust and kind of almost portrayed as exclusively against the Jews, and then kind of, you know, portray that role of Christianity, where does the idea that, you know, just gobs and gobs of Christians were also killed, particularly Catholics, in that whole Nazi process, how do you...
Well, I will argue the question was, the Holocaust is portrayed as though it were restricted to the Jews or aimed only against the Jews, and, you know, how do you address the issue that, technically the questioner used the term gobs and gobs of Christians and Catholics were also killed, which is definitely true. I will say there is an asymmetry, and the asymmetry is the Jews were killed for racial purity. In other words, they were killed to eliminate the taint in the human genetic pool or in the human bloodlines. And they were the only ones, you could argue the gypsies were killed for that too, by the way. But they're the only ones who were killed for that reason. The Poles were killed because Germany wanted to take over the land, essentially, right? They had this plan to deport one third of the Poles and exterminate one third of the Poles and so forth. And the Catholics were killed because they weren't going along with Nazism, and priests were killed because basically you had to wipe out Christianity if you're going to enable this new world order to take over. But the Jews were targeted in a different way because they were targeted as like a polluting element to humanity by their mere existence. And that's somewhat distinctive. Again, you could argue that the gypsies came close to falling into that category. But anyway, that is an asymmetry, which I think is relevant because, if you read the Nazi literature, the Jews are singled out. I mean, there's no question about that. Yes?
It seems like in expropriating the Holocaust for as support for your own theory, role of Judaism, you've kind of stolen a sacred cow, if you will. I'm curious to know what names you've been called by fellow Jews
In response to that hearing. Not as bad as the names I've been called by some ultra-traditionalist Catholics, by the way. The answer is I haven't been called really. I mean, I was called something horrible by my hometown rabbi, but as I said, the Jews are smart, and they're smart enough to ignore my book. They're smart enough to ignore my thesis. The last thing they want is to essentially have it see the light of day. So I have not succeeded in getting a single Jewish periodical to review the book. I mean, I was obviously hoping for a hostile review, but some review. Or any acknowledgement other than on personal terms. I mean, in other words, individuals. But it is true, and I think it is really. I mean, I wish that were the case. I wish that. Gosh, I have a section in the book. In the book on this too, but the Holocaust almost dealt the death knell to Judaism in a lot of ways. One way it dealt the death knell is the whole thesis of Judaism is essentially, God is all powerful, God is all good, and the Jews are his chosen people. And it's really hard to maintain those three axioms in the face of the Holocaust without a theology of suffering, by the way, the redemptive value of suffering, which Judaism doesn't have at all in its theology. Christianity does, right? Christianity is about the redemptive value of suffering. When God became man, he became man primarily to suffer and to die. And that is a revelation, that's a Christian revelation. It's not a revelation that's there in the Old Testament at all. I will argue at all, although you might be able to find very faint foreshadowings of it. So the Holocaust dealt, that was a death blow in some sense to Judaism. The more religious Jews were killed by the Holocaust. The survivors, by and large, were less religious Jews because the Jewish communities of Russia and Poland were almost entirely wiped out, and they were the more religious Jews. And the Jewish communities of Western Europe fared better in the sense of, 30%, 50% surviving, and they were the more assimilated Jews. And finally, the Holocaust, this is suggested by your question, has replaced Judaism, right? I mean, Judaism has become a religion in some sense. I may actually close. I don't know. I'll defer. But this ties together the two questions about why the Jewish rabbis don't accept Judaism and what, this question a little bit about the Holocaust, which is Judaism was always an ethnic religion, okay? I mean, from a Catholic perspective, you can look at Judaism and say, this is bizarre. This is ethnic chauvinism. This isn't religion. How come they're confusing ethnic chauvinism with religion, right? And I will argue that's designed into Judaism, because before the coming of Christ, the primary responsibility of Judaism was to maintain the separate identity of the people so that they could host Christ when he came. So God had to design into them this fanatic exclusionarianism. Excuse me, that's not English, but this, this fanatic xenophobia to make them resist all attempts to assimilate, because they had to be a nomadic tribe among nomadic tribe for 2,000 years, right? And they couldn't be allowed to intermingle or intermarry. So God had to put this into them. And he put them into them in part through their nature and in part through the Jewish laws, right? It's kind of hard to mingle with people when you're not allowed to touch them or eat with them or anything. And so that is the essence of Judaism in some sense. That's an overstatement. Let me scratch that. It's not the essence of Judaism, but it's very characteristic of Judaism in a way that's opposite with Christianity, because Christianity is intrinsically inclusionary, right? The whole point of Christianity is that everyone now is welcome to the banquet, whereas the whole point of Judaism was we have to keep these people separate so that the Messiah can incarnate. And this is reflected in this drive that why the rabbis want to refuse Christianity so intensely is because they know that if they accept Christianity, the separate identity of the Jewish people will dissolve. And it's also why, in some sense, the Holocaust has replaced Judaism, because this ethnic identity with the Holocaust has become a nice substitute for, frankly, the religious impulse of Judaism. I'll take one more question. I think I have to only take one more question. Monsignor, isn't that only decent? Yeah, one more question, and then I'll be over there. Okay.
What do you think the role of this country is in salvation history, especially given the political situation in the Middle East over the last few years and, well, really
Okay. The question is, what do I think the role of this country is in salvation history, especially given the role of the United States in the Middle East over the last 50 years and over the last few years? I kind of do want to answer that. I will answer that. But let me preface it by saying, I mean, you're asking my opinion, right? And some of what I've said tonight has been dogma. Some of it has been doctrine. Some of it has been history. And this is sheer opinion or speculation, right? And I get hung for the other stuff. It's not fair for me to get hung for something. You're asking for kind of speculation or opinion. So if anyone listens to this, don't think I'm saying you're supposed to believe this. I'm not. I'm saying this is what I believe, but you know, no one else is supposed to believe this. There's only one Catholic TV cable network, right? But there are about three or four Protestant ones I get, and I really like these, you know, Jack Van Impe and Jerry Falwell and stuff. I think that in some mysterious way, the Jews do form a kind of, like a computer has a clock chip that paces things. I kind of think the Jewish people are like the clock chip for the computer of salvation history. And there's something mysterious about the way the pacing of salvation history is set by what goes on with the Jews. And God does say in the Old Testament, you know, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And Israel has survived on the basis of, basically the United States has been its greatest supporter. And I think that that has been behind some of, and that has resulted in some blessing on the United States, seriously. I think that's changing now. I think that it is changing now. I think that, I'm not saying it's wrong. I mean, maybe it made no sense at all for, you know, national self-interest for the United States to view itself as a champion of defending Israel. Maybe that was actually wrong from the point of view of America. But in any case, they seem to have done that more, you know, in the middle of the 20th century than they're doing it now. And I think that there was some echo of that in the working of Providence. And I think that, I'm going to go out on a terrible limb now. I think Israel's finished. I think it's finished because of the, quote, two-state solution, which was forced on it by the United States. I think it's the end of Israel. I think that there's going to be another really big blow-up and another all-out, you know, attempt to destroy Israel. And, I mean, on the part of the Arab countries. And I think that was forced on Israel. I mean, part of the secularness of the Israel leadership, but also it was forced on them by the United States, because basically they're a United States client state and they can't really point blank refuse to go along with what the United States really, really, really insists that they do. And I think that's going to have repercussions on the way Providence shines on the United States. But, you know, I've been accused of everything by everyone, so that'll just add something to it. Thank you very much.